This is part three on our studies of the Acts of the Apostles. We've termed it, in an affectionate way, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And the idea is, in order for us to understand the latter rain, we need to understand what the early rain was. And that would give us understanding of the latter rain. It's the same idea during the time of Jones and Wagner and Ellen White, when Jones began talking about the image to the beast. And everybody was asking, what's the image to the beast? And the answer was, study the beast if you want to know what the image is. And so, in a sense, now don't take it literal, if in order to understand the latter rain, the reflection or the image of the early rain, we need to study the early rain. Wouldn't you say so? And so what we discovered in our first two studies is there's a preparation for the early rain, latter rain, for anything that God's about to do. Bless his heart. He knows that, and he does help us to prepare. And so what we discovered as well, that when Jesus rose on the first day of the week, he began to break open the scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and those in the upper room. And what did he do? He used the Bible, the only Bible they had, which was the Old Testament. And it says, as we've went through, he started with Moses and the prophets and Psalms, all the things concerning himself and how the Christ ought to have suffered and died. And there's the gospel. Jesus, in another place, said, ye search the scriptures, and ye in that you do well, for they are they which testify of me. And so we saw in the upper room experience, and we need an upper room experience, and we are in an upper room experience. Now, there's people that could have, the disciples could have said, well, I know Jesus said tarry in Jerusalem. The tarrying didn't mean just sitting around eating food and flipping through the channels or going shopping or just playing golf and relaxing. No, the tarrying means searching time. It means upper room time. Upper room time. This is the antitypical day of atonement. This is the tarrying time. Tarry ye in Jerusalem. Tarry ye in the Adventist church for us. We live at the end of time. They were the Adventist church of their day. And review. Review your own history. Review the history of your recent experience with Jesus. And also search your heart and make things right between you and your brethren. This is all part of preparing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we touched on that. And we explained that, a lot of that, in previous studies. And so today we're going to look at the actual sermon that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2. But before we do that, I just want to touch on some pointers that Ellen White made in Desire of Ages, again, the chapter Not With Outward Show, chapter 55, page 507. She said, and this is something that we need to go through. Because of their selfishness and earthliness, even the disciples of Jesus could not comprehend the spiritual glory which he sought to reveal unto them. It was not until after his ascension to his Father. When? After his ascension, not after his resurrection. After his ascension, that's the tarrying time, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believers, that those disciples fully appreciated the Savior's character and mission. After they had received the baptism of the Spirit, they began to realize that they had been in the very presence of the Lord of glory. As the sayings of Christ were brought to their remembrance, their minds were open to comprehend the prophecies and to understand the miracles which he had wrought. Now, I want you to pay close attention to those words, because when we pour over Brother Peter's sermon, we're going to see that that's exactly the fruit of what was going on in that upper room. This stuff didn't just happen magically to them. All of a sudden, they had all this knowledge on the day of Pentecost. No, there was some deep searching going on, reviewing going on. And it didn't take years and years and years for them to study this out. Now, they did have 3.5 years of experience with Jesus. They had their own upbringing. They were brought up in an atmosphere, in an environment where the scriptures and Moses and the Red Sea and all of that stuff was all spinning around them. So they had that advantage. But they had tremendous errors of perceptions and expectations of the mission and the purpose of what Christ was all about. And so they had to unlearn and learn. But that happened quite quickly. See, and it can happen with us as well. And so she goes on to say, the wonders of his life passed before them, and they were as men awakened from a dream. And that needs to happen to us as well. They realized that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ had actually come from God to a sinful world to save the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. The disciples now seemed to themselves of much less importance than before they realized this. Did you catch that? This is all part of the preparation. Of much less importance. Now, this wasn't a manufactured, you know, work that they came up with. No, it was in contrast to being awakened from this dream and realizing the Word was made flesh and dwelt among them. See, when they began to see the Savior's character and mission and comprehend the prophecies, they began to their bigness, their importance began to just melt away. And that's what will happen to us as well. And she goes on to say, they never wearied of rehearsing his words and works. His lessons, which they had but dimly understood, now came to them as a fresh revelation. The scriptures became to them a new book. Now you'll see that. Wow, you know, in this sermon that Peter gave, you know, some people say, well, you know, when Peter wrote his letter, I mean, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and so on, and he was so eloquent and so, you know, and they said, well, he must have had, some scholars helping him or whatever. No, that's ridiculous. That's insulting to the Lord. See, God took Ellen White, third grade education, and look what she did. Wrote hundreds of thousands of words, books. Beautiful. That's what happens when you're educated by the Holy Spirit. Jones had a 10th grade education. See, Jesus didn't have any formal education. Now, I'm not putting down education, but just don't dismiss the educating of the Lord. He's the smartest being ever, you know. And so that's what happened to the disciples. The scriptures became to them a new book. A new book. They began to see it in a different light than they ever have before. Again, just pointing out these points so that when we look at the sermon that Peter made, then we can see the connections to what we're reading right here. This is, again, Desire of Ages, page 796, and it's the chapter where it's called The Walk to Emmaus. And beginning at Moses, the very alpha of Bible history, Christ expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay. Had he first made himself known to these two fellows on the road to Emmaus, their hearts would have been satisfied. In the fullness of their joy, they would hunger for nothing more. But it was necessary for them to understand the witness borne to him by the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. Upon these, their faith must be established. His first work was not to perform a miracle, but to explain the scriptures. Now, we're using all of that as an introduction to this study this morning. on Peter's sermon. And you're going to see that that is the fruit. What a mature understanding these brethren had under the tutorship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was guiding them through the upper room experience. It wasn't like they were on their own in the upper room, and they kind of had to fend for themselves during that time. Not at all. The Holy Spirit was with them all the way. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit works with you, gets everything put into place, gets all the dots put in place, and then he flips the lights on. That's what the outpouring does. I remember Elder Snayman talking about one time for the holidays, they wired this church up inside for the Christmas lights. And none of the lights were on. And they were on ladders, and they were pulling and stretching and tacking the lights over here and over there. And it took several days to do this, a big church. And finally, the day came for them to flip the switch on to test all the lights, okay? The church looked just like it always did in the past, you know, the regular church, except it had all these wires and cords and bulbs all over the place, okay, hanging from the ceiling, on the walls, along the beams, and so on, around the doorways and on the doors, you know, all these lights were all strung up all over the place. And now came the time to flip on the switch. They had to do that first. Flipping the switch on prematurely wouldn't have not created this effect. And so Elder Snayman describes that when they had everything wired up and everything hung up and everything put in place, and then a fellow went over to the switchboard and he flipped it on, and boom, all these beautiful lights just lit up the church. It was beautiful. And so, again, this is what Jesus did. He showed them through the scriptures. He didn't perform miracles. It wasn't about, okay, this is my new body and all that, you know, talk about heaven and all of those things. You know, often I said myself, I would love to have been alive when Ellen White was alive, and I would ask her all kinds of questions about heaven and about angels, about the other beings and so on. And, you know, Ellen White does mention these things, but she doesn't elaborate a whole lot on them either. Does she? You remember, you know, she doesn't talk about that much. But she does talk about the Bible a lot. She does talk about the life of Christ on this earth a whole bunch, doesn't she not? I mean, this is what the bulk of her, well, that's to build our faith. That's what our faith is to be based on, the Word of God. See, so that when we put all of these connections together, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can't even do this without the Holy Spirit. And then when the Lord has got everything wired together and the switch is flipped on and that divine outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just everything that was connected now lights up, see, and it will, if we're preparing, it will light up. What a glorious day that will be. As a matter of fact, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not just something that Seventh-day Adventists are looking forward to. I would say it's not just something that Christians, if they are aware of this, are looking forward to. But it's something that the entire universe is looking forward to. See, this idea of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not something that will just knock us on our backs on the ground, knock us unconscious, or give us the gift of tongues and so on, and all the foolishness that we hear today, barking and howling and rolling around on the floor. Not at all. This is a deeper understanding of the character and the mission of Christ than we've ever imagined before. And it thrills our entire being. We awaken as men from a dream. And the real reality of eternity and the kingdom of God is upon us. And it's wonderful. And it's beautiful. And it's an intelligent revelation of the gospel and of the character of God and all the things that we've been talking about here. See, this is what this is about. It's precious and it's wonderful. It's an amazing thing. And so this is the introduction to Brother Peter's sermon. All the lights were turned on. on that day of Pentecost. They were now prepared. They made things right between themselves because they had thinking on each other. Remember, just a few days before, a couple of months before, they were in the upper room and there was no one there to wash their feet. And they all kind of like moved their chairs and, mumbled under their breath. There was none of them getting in the water. Are you kidding? They had thinking on each other. And what does Jesus do? He gets up. He girds his waist. He gets the water. And he washes their feet. See, that's because they had thinking. They were all always vying for the supremacy amongst themselves. There was strife among them. This really vexed Christ. But not so during this time now. See, all of that was done away with in the upper room, as well as looking at the prophecies, as well as poring over the scriptures, as well as reviewing, rehearsing their history like we have to do. This is exactly the same thing for us. I'm going to make that comparison. They were doing that then. We need to do that now. See, we need to make things right in our hearts with our brethren, with ourselves, our personal experiences. Search our heart. That's not all. We're to also pore over our history, as well as the history of the disciples, as well as the biblical account of the gospel, but especially Adventist history. William Miller, you know, all those messages, the passing of time, the Laodicean message, the loud cry of the third angel, Joseph Wagner. We need to look at all of that. Review the testimony of the spirit of prophecy. That's the voice of Jesus, the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us in regards to our history. She said, we have nothing to fear for the future except that we forget the way the Lord has led us in the past and his teachings, both. See, so we need to do the same thing so that when God finally says, I can turn the lights on, the latter rain, we're prepared for that. You know, we're not going to boast and say we're prepared, but we've got some ideas, and the Lord can use those. And then we'll comprehend as never before the mission, the character, and the kingdom of God in all of its glory as we've never understood it before. And we won't be able to be quiet about it. We won't be able to sit still like Brother Peter here. So let's take a look at what Brother Peter said on that day. And so let's start with Acts chapter 2. Now remember, Acts chapter 1, what did Jesus say when they were all assembled together in verse 8? But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that gives us a clue, and I just want to throw this out there to you. We at least I thought this way. Maybe you folks didn't. So I'm just going to say this is what I thought. I thought the day of Pentecost was a one-day event. You know, it's like going to the park for the 4th of July and seeing the fireworks. You know, it's set up at a certain time, 9:30 or whatever, and everybody gets a spot and a seat. You bring your blankets. You get there a couple hours ahead of time, and now the time comes and the fireworks start. Boom, 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 boom. You know, and you watch it, and then finally the grand finale, and an hour and a half later or whatever, and now the fireworks are over. And then you roll up your blankets and everything and make your way back to the parking lot and get in your car and you drive home and you say, wow, wasn't that cool? Okay, that's kind of like what I thought the day of Pentecost was, but it's not. It's not, because Jesus said right there in verse 8, okay, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me. When the Holy Ghost has come upon you, when the Holy Ghost is poured out, when the Pentecost is upon you. See, it's not just a one-day event, because you'll be witnesses for me because of the Holy Spirit being upon you, outpouring, right? Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, where else? Samaria, where else? Unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now just think about that. They were to have this power upon them all through the rest of their life. So what we can deduce from this is that the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, the book of John, the book of Acts, all the writings of Paul, all the writings of Peter and James, and the letters of John, the book of Revelation, everything, Titus, all of that, everything was written under the influence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This New Testament is a product of Pentecost. And you want to know something else? Pentecost has not gone away even to this day. Now, maybe we're not feeling the dynamic effects as they did in those days, but we will if we keep studying. But the latter rain and the early rain are going to both be poured out. The early rain, latter rain. Now, just wanted to use that text there in Acts 1, now chapter 2, and it says, this is the promise, tarry ye in Jerusalem, Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, here we are, Acts chapter 2, okay? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, finally the day comes. Is that day coming for the latter rain? Yes, it is. And what does it say? They were all with one accord in one place. All the foolishness, the nonsense, was gone between them. They were riveted on Jesus. They understood now who Jesus was. They understood now what the mission of the Messiah was and is. This is marvelous. And it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them like unto cloven tongues of fire, as a fire, and it was sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues, that's languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they that were dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They that were dwelling at Jerusalem, they were Jews. They were devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now just get that picture. These were Seventh-day Adventists, and these weren't just the ones that were in Jerusalem just previously screaming, "Crucify him!" Hating Christ. Not at all. These were Adventists, these were Jews from other countries that came to Jerusalem for this special event, right? For this special time. And so they were devout. They were from every nation. Now, when this was noised abroad, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. These Jews that came from other nations heard what these men were saying in their own language. Now, I'm just going to use this as making this up as an example. There's one Jew that's Italian from Italy. He speaks Italian. There's another Jew that's from Romania, another Jew from China. And so they're hearing what this one guy is saying in their own language. That's amazing, don't you think? And so they were all amazed, it says, and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, and how we hear, we every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwelling in Mesopotamia and in Judea," and so on. It names all these different places. Arabians, "we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" What means this? Okay, and others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Now Peter jumps up, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, they're all speaking, by the way, not just Peter, but we only have the record of what Peter said here, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, And all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now remember what we just read in Desire of Ages? The Bible became, the Old Testament became a new book to them. Now they're quoting scripture. This wasn't something that just popped into his head. They looked at that. When Jesus says, until you receive power from on high, tarry in Jerusalem, guess what? They were looking at Joel during that preparation time. Their minds were directed to look at Joel. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at Joel. Let's read it. Joel chapter 2 and verses 28, starting with verse 28. And it says, well, let's look at verse 27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now verse 28. Of Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. And it shall come to pass that whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, Brother Peter is quoting from that prophecy. And he's saying that is what's being fulfilled right before their very eyes, that prophecy that Joel made. Isn't that beautiful? Well, we're going to see that fulfillment of that same prophecy. It wasn't just for the day of Pentecost. It was also for the time in which we're living. So he goes on to say, but this is that which was spoken of, verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, of the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he quotes those whole, all those scriptures. Okay, you can read through them all the way through to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's exactly what Joel says. And he's quoting a prophecy. The Bible became to them a new book. Jesus opened to them the scriptures, all things concerning himself, how the Christ ought to have suffered and died and went through these things. And now they're seeing this. Well, what does this mean to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon you? We've heard a lot of sermons about this, and people focus on speaking in tongues, right? Getting slain in a spirit, knocked unconscious. Oh, no. No. This is not what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit that Joel talked about. Verse 22 now breaks open. What meaneth this? Because that's the question they asked, right? In verse 12, they were all amazed, these devout Jews, and some of them weren't devout, by the way. And they were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Well, here's what it means. Here's what this electrifying experience these disciples are having that comprehends this mission and character of the work of Christ as they never before understood it. It electrified them. And so here's what verse 22 says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowing of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who's he saying this to? Ye men of Israel. Who are the men of Israel? The same people in verse 5. These were devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. And he's saying that they crucified Christ. Now, were some of them there when Jesus was crucified? No. Where were they? They were in these other places that that verse 8 talks about. You know, Meda and all these different places, Mesopotamia and Pontus and Asia. Okay? They were from different places. But here Peter's lumping them all together. It's a corporate appeal. All right? Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This is electrifying. Christ could not be held by the what? The pains of death. It was not possible that he could be holden of it. Why is that? Now, this is the part, this is the heart of the early reign, folks. It's the gospel. It's not about the feelings. It's not about being rolling around on the floor. It's not about any of that. It's not about even speaking in tongues. That's not what he's telling these people. Listen, man, you all got to learn how to speak in tongues here. You know, let's rock out. No, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about you, by wicked hands, have slain him. This is corporate, calling for corporate repentance. And it's talking about that the pains of death could not hold him. What death? The second death. The pains of that death could not hold Jesus. Why? Because he destroyed and abolished death. You know, the victory of Christ is awesome. The resurrection of Christ tells us everything. Paul tells us in another place, in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? See, the resurrection of Christ means everything to us. That is proof positive that he was victorious over the second death. So death could not hold him. Death could not be possible that he could be held by the pains of this death because he was victorious. Now, Jesus didn't know that at the time. He wasn't sure if he was victorious or not when he gave up the ghost. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. Even when he was raised, even when the angel called him, he was raised by his own power. He says the Father released him, but Jesus would not exert his own divine power and raise himself from the dead until he got word. And the word came from the angel, Gabriel, thy Father calleth thee. Then Jesus got up, but he wouldn't get up until then. And even then, when Mary was hanging onto his feet, he said, don't detain me. I must go to my Father. He must hear from the Father himself. You did it. No guesswork here. You know, he could say that, you know, the preponderance of the evidence. Why would the angel call me, right, if I wasn't victorious? Yeah. And I did respond to the angel. I didn't just get up on myself and do it anyhow. These are lessons for us to learn. Jesus lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, even in death. It says in Philippians 2, he was obedient even unto death. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not just laying in a hospital room, you know, on a bed, surrounded by loved ones, gasping for his last breath, and then slipping off into, all the endorphins are all released, and he has a peaceful death, and everybody's crying, and he said his goodbyes. No, that's not the kind of death Jesus was obedient to. Because Paul makes it clear, even the death of the what? The cross. That's the death that Peter's talking about here in Acts chapter 2. That it was not possible that God had raised him up, having loosed the pains of that second death. Because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. Of it. See. So Christ was obedient even unto the second death, and he would not release himself anyhow. He could have, but he didn't, until the angel came. And even when the angel came, he did not presume. He was kind enough. He was busy. He needed to go hear the words from the Father himself. You know, like Andreasen, when he read the first fresh book from the Review and Herald, Desire of Ages, where Ellen White said that Christ's life was unborrowed and underived. Okay, he was divine. You know, he was an Arian, semi-Arian guy. And he needed to find out for sure, did the Review and Herald edit that and put that in there? Did Ellen White really write that? You know, because he's reading a Review and Herald copy of the book. So he gets a hold of Ellen White and says, no disrespect, can I come to your place and actually see where you wrote that with your own handwriting? Ellen White said, sure, no problem. And he went to her place in Elmshaven, and she opened up the archives, and he went in there, and he looked at, and there it was in her handwriting. She wrote that. Now, he wasn't doubting it. He just needed to see it. So did Jesus. He didn't doubt and say, well, you know, Gabriel could be lying to me. No. He wasn't, no, none of that. He was kind enough to Mary. You know, Mary was crying. She thought he was the gardener. Worthy, my Lord, I'm sorry. She was there. And he stopped because he had to get up there. He had to hear this from the Father. And he stopped to talk to Mary. And he said, Mary, you got to let me go. Don't detain me. And he had to go hear from the Father. And he did. And the Father said, you did. They hugged each other with tears running down their faces. And then Jesus hurried on back down here. And that's when he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Okay? This is beautiful stuff. This is what it means to... We're looking at the early rain, folks. And this is what the idea is. If we want to understand what the latter rain is going to be like, then this is it. It's not going to be any different than what the early rain was like, except it's even going to be more powerful. Ellen White said 10 times more powerful. That's what we're in for. We're going to have deeper insights into the doing and dying and the birth and the life and the death of Christ than we ever had before. That's what happened to Peter. Can you see him doing this? He's connecting that. These people are saying, what meaneth this? You guys are acting like drunks here. You're all excited about what? It's the middle of the day. What's this all to be excited about? You know, the party doesn't begin until nighttime. That's how worldly people would say. You know, doesn't begin until nighttime. This is the middle of the day. You know, what are you guys all excited about? While somebody says, maybe they're drunk. And Peter say, no, we're not drunk. This is the prophecy. See, these guys knew. They were studying. They were cleansing their hearts. See, remember what Ellen White says. It's because of their earthliness and their selfishness, they could not comprehend the glory of Christ's mission in his kingdom. They had to get rid of that. That had to be dealt with. Needs to be dealt with us. And when it's dealt with us, we're going to have an outpouring and see the very things that they're looking at in even a more profound way than ever before. This same Peter makes this point. Let's look at it once. Now, this same Peter in his little letter here, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, he's talking about Jesus, and I don't need to read all these verses, but I'm just going to hit the high points. And he said, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the appearing of Jesus, whom you have not seen, you love, and whom now, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. See, the early rain was still being poured out when he was writing this. Okay, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesies of the grace that should come upon you, Joel, and others in the Old Testament. Now, Peter knows this because he studied it out, because Jesus showed them, starting with Moses, the Alpha of Bible history, all these things concerning himself. And Peter and the disciples took that to heart. And so he's saying, all these prophets that wrote about what that grace that came upon you, they searched diligently. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were writing about it. They were moved by the Holy Ghost, writing about Jesus, these Old Testament prophets, Peter is saying in this letter he wrote. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Okay. So even these prophets who were inquiring the very things they wrote about, they didn't fully understand themselves. Because Peter makes it clear that these men spoke and moved, and spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Right? Doesn't he say that? He says that in his second letter, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And he says in verse 21, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so back to chapter 1 of Peter 1. 1 Peter, okay. And so these men who were moved by the Holy Ghost inquired and searched diligently about the very things they prophesied. Isn't that amazing? And so that grace that they prophesied about, they didn't fully understand it. They believed it, but they were searching, trying to understand it. Even the angels were looking into it. The angels are right there all along, but they witnessed these events. They knew Abraham, they knew Noah, they knew Adam, they knew David, they knew all this stuff, right? But there were things that these disciples were coming up with that the angels go, whoa, where did they get that? We saw this and we didn't get that from that. So the angels, not questioning, not doubting, desired to look into these things too. Jones has a nice way of looking at that word desire. It means with intention, intensity, the angels are looking into this. The angels studying the scriptures too. They're listening to our testimony. They were listening to the testimony of the brethren on the day of Pentecost. And they're going to listen to yours and mine as well. So is heaven. That's because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we're saying things that we don't even know what we're saying ourselves. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, Ellen White tells us it was brand new light. Even John didn't understand the full import of that. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Well, John's going, did I just say that? What does that mean? Wow. That's what happens when the Lord's blessing you. See, now back to Acts 2. And again, verse 25. You know, we could have a lot of study time on this, just this one sermon. And here he says in verse 25, for David, again, where's David? In the book of Psalms, in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles, in the book of Samuel. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. He's quoting David. Where is this? Psalms 16, verses 8 through 11. Remember what Ellen White says. Jesus didn't perform any miracles. His first work was what? To explain the scriptures. This is where their faith must rest. This is where our faith must rest. This is where our faith must rest in order for us to receive the latter rain. In order for them to receive the early rain, their faith must rest upon the Word of God, specifically upon Jesus in the Word of God. And that's what happened to them. And here's Peter talking this way. Before this time, he was confused about the kingdom of God. He thought the Messiah, so did all the disciples, so did everybody else that went to Sabbath school and were brought up by the rabbis, that this Messiah was going to be like King David. He was going to be like Solomon. He was going to be like, you know, big, tall guy with broad shoulders. And he was going to overthrow the Romans and so on, like in the past. And we're going to be once again a glorious kingdom. Hallelujah. Can't wait. I wonder who's going to be the one that is going to be raised up. Is it... Every mother in Israel looked at their baby as maybe this is the one, and it turns out this is a lamb. A lamb? A nice guy. A carpenter's son? What are you talking about? This guy's not talking about boxing with Rome and getting weapons and knives and spears. He's talking about, you know, loving your neighbor, loving your enemies. Do good to them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Turn the other cheek. What? He's talking about dying for your sins? What is that all about? And so this is what they're doing. They're quoting the scriptures. Now they see it. It's there in the Bible. Can we see it? We need to see it. Okay? And I could spend another 2 hours just on Peter's sermon here. I have to be careful, because I want to get to a point here. And he goes on to say, he quotes all of this from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And then in verse 27 of Acts 2, he says, "Because thou wilt not," he's still quoting, "not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Why is that? Again, because Jesus whipped the second death. He went right into the devil's den, right into the devil's house, right into the strong man's house, and he bound the strong man. He whipped the devil and the second death and the grave forever. Jesus was so successful that corruption could not even come upon his flesh. And so Peter continues, verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us even unto this day." Everybody loved David, but he's dead. He's still in the grave. His bones are in there, but not Jesus. "Therefore," verse 30, "being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," to who? God had sworn to David. There's light here. There's so much light in this first sermon that we're going to spend eternity breaking it down. "God swore an oath to David that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne." The midnight cry. Ladies and gentlemen, as Adventists, we have what is called the midnight cry in our history. Do you know what that is about? It is a two-pronged event that took place in the summer of 1844. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." One prong is the seven-month movement. They finally saw the Jewish calendar that Jesus was coming out, they thought, of the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844. According to the seven-month movement, the Jewish calendar. Brother Snow figured it out. There was also, as Ellen White tells you, on page 426 of the Great Controversy, that there was an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What meaneth this? These are things that are still in progress yet. We are all invited as guests to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that has to do with the throne of David. that Christ would sit on his throne. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, that's the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. And Peter speaking, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. God raised him up by going and telling Gabriel, go and tell Jesus to get up. Jesus would not get up until he received word. Isn't that amazing? He prayed that same kind of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That was just there in the Garden of Eden. That was also in the grave, on the cross and in the grave. Jesus would not exert himself. Though Paul says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God in every way. You know, he could raise himself up. He didn't need God to tell him to get up. He could have got up by himself, but he wouldn't do it. He was obedient. Praise the Lord. We can be obedient too, you know. And so it says, this Jesus had God raised up. Therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. See, Christ was inaugurated up in heaven. And as a splash from heaven down upon the earth came this beautiful blessing of the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Father, the promise of the Father, the promise that he made in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 and in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. Jesus made that promise to them. And here it is. This is what you're seeing right here, right now. For David is not ascended up into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy shoes thy footstool. Therefore, let all, who's all? These are the devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. In verse 5, he's talking to all of them. Okay, I wasn't there in 1888. We rejected and resisted, corporately speaking, us, end time Israel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's a sin. And we need to confess that. We need to repent for that. Then, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye, that ye is a plural, corporate, you, have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's what we did, folks. We cannot receive the latter rain. We cannot hopscotch over our history. Neither could they back then. There was no way Peter could just short-circuit this sermon. You know, when they said, what's this all about? What are you guys excited about here? Oh, just believe in Jesus as your Savior and you're all set. No, he had to do a little explaining, a little review. He had to show them scriptures, and then he had to explain, this is not wine, we're not drunk, this is a prophecy from Joel. And then he went through about the Psalms and what David said and showed that this is what the Christ was crucified, and death could not hold him. He's raised because he conquered the second death. But you crucified him. Israel, you crucified him. God's holding you accountable. Okay, now, verse 37. The difference between these devout Jews and us is they didn't fuss over this and say, wow, we believe in a little, you know. No, they didn't do that. Here's what they did. Now, when they heard this, they were what? Pricked in their hearts. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, that's a question we need to ask. We need to be pricked in our hearts as we review Adventist history. God wanted to wrap this whole mess up in the 1840s and 50s, ladies and gentlemen. And certainly by 1890s. Ellen White said it repeatedly from the 1850s all the way to 1911. Jesus could have come. But why didn't he come? Because we resisted his coming. We need to ask the same thing. We need to be pricked in our hearts as well and say, what shall we do? And the answer is the same to us as it was to them. And Peter said, repent. Repent. Now, we've been in meetings where the guy will say, all right, are all heads bowed. And there's somebody out there that maybe has a masturbating problem, or somebody out there, a pornography, or somebody that stole something, need to repent. I see your hand, brother. Yes, Lord bless you. I see your hand, sister. Lord bless you. Keep your head down, your eyes closed. We're not talking about that kind of repentance. Does it include that? Yes, it does. If you've stolen, if you've done something, if you're practicing a vice, yes, it includes that. Is it only that? No. No. This isn't the kind of repentance that Peter was talking about here in Acts. And this isn't what these guys were talking about either. These were devout Jews. Devout Jews. That means they washed their hands before they ate. That means they kept the Sabbath from sundown to sundown. These weren't hypocrites. They were devout. They were good guys. Good people. They loved the Lord. Yet they didn't fuss. They said, what shall we do? And Jesus and Peter said, repent. Repent. Repent for this sin. That's the call to us. Repent. We need to know that the latter rain came to us as a message. Ellen White was emphatic about this. She said it over and over again. Ignorance is not an excuse. The word is out. We need to repent for that. And then Peter goes on to say, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the outpouring of the early rain. Then you too can receive it, but you need to repent. Did the disciples repent in the upper room? You bet they did. They weren't talking to them. They also experienced that repentance as well. And that's how come they were of one accord in one place, and they received the outpouring. And it wasn't just for them. It was also for these other fellows. But they had to get it the same way. Verse 39, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now these were Adventists. These were already believers in God. In the Adventist church, end time Israel, we need to also likewise repent for what we did to the Lord Jesus. Ellen White tells us that his disappointment was beyond description. She described it as Zechariah 13, verse 6, that Christ was wounded in the house of his friends. That's how she describes our history in the 1888 era. We wounded Christ. Does that bother you? He wanted to come. And we said no. We bolted the door shut, locked it. One time my friend was joking with me, and I came to his house. He saw me through the window, my wife and I. We came up to his door, and we heard the door go click. It was a lock. You know, he just did that to be funny. But that's what happened in 1888, and that's not funny. We locked the door. In the next study, I'm going to share about that. Ellen White uses that very term. She says, we bolted the door shut, and we told the Spirit to go thy way. Perhaps we'll call thee for a more convenient time. Unbelievable. Jesus wanted to come during the 1890s. Do you realize that all these horrors and sufferings and tortures and torments that people went through did not have to be, would never have happened? You know, I just watched a photo thing about the Bolshevik Revolution and how the royal family of Russia went through it. The daughters and the wife and the king of Russia, and how they were all shot to death. I mean, this was terrible. That happened in 1917, 1918, you know, somewhere around there. That didn't have to happen. You know, they were all hiding in a basement thinking that they were safe there because the enemy was coming. That was just a ploy to shoot them, and they shot them all. And, you know, and all the other stuff that happened, World War II, all the Jews being baked in ovens and all, you know, whatever they were doing. I mean, it's sick. And stuff going on today, people being beheaded, people having cancer, people getting killed in car accidents, people paralyzed from the neck down, divorces, and all this pain going on. Well, our time is coming to an end here. It's becoming long. And we need to follow the example of these ancient Jews. 3,000 were baptized in one day. They were pricked in their hearts. There's going to be a rebaptism going on. I'm not talking about water, but a conviction of repentance, corporate repentance, for how we wounded Christ in 1888. We need to say something about this. We can't just ignore that. There are those that will tell us we've already accepted the 1888 message, the righteousness of Christ, what's the big deal? There are others that will say, no, we didn't, but we can receive it now. But they don't talk about repenting. And then there's programs, pray 7 times a day or 7 in the morning, 7 at night for 7 days in a row for 7 years or whatever, and just pray for the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. We're not going to bypass this formula from God. Repent, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And 3,000 did, and they were baptized. And it says, and they continued daily with one accord, breaking bread from house to house. And they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that's what we'll see. That revival needs to take place in Adventism. Now, was the whole Jewish church on board? No. Do we have to wait until the whole entire Adventist church is on board? No. Well, when can this begin? Right here in our own house, in our own living room, in our own church, our own local church, amongst brethren. We can repent right here, right now. God wants everybody to, believe me. He says God has called men everywhere to repent. But he's not going to wait until men everywhere repent. He's going to work with those who want to repent right now. Will you repent? I do. I want to repent. I want to stop resisting him. I want Jesus to come, don't you? You know, he really needs to come. He wants to come very bad. But he's a gentleman. He's not going to come push himself on people that don't want him to be there. Some people do that. You know, they show up and they've been not invited and they come anyways and they force themselves on others. You know, you read the stories. They, you know, follow people and all this stuff and, you know, even commit murder. I mean, you know, there's just crazy stuff. Jesus is a gentleman. Do we really want him to come? He wants to. And maybe the reason we're not real sure about that is because we've been lied to about his character. And we're confused about what he accomplished. And we don't understand what it is that he's given to us as a gift. This incredible future. This incredible life. It's not just, you know, if we had the life of an angel, we would be blown away. If we had the life of one of these fallen beings that are on other planets, Ellen White interviewed, they're not human, they're not angels, but they reflect the image of Jesus. If we had that, we'd say, we'll take it, you know. But what God has given to us as a gift is even more incredible than any created being ever could have. And that is to be a part of the literal household of God himself, of the deity. That's what it means in Ephesians chapter 1, being adopted. That's a whole other study. So God has created, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of men what God has prepared for them that love him. But The Spirit of God has revealed the deep things of God. God is offering that to us right now. He's opening our hearts and our minds like he wanted to do, like he did do with the disciples. He wants to do that with us right here, right now. But we need to look at the scriptures. Our faith needs to be based on the Word of God. In order for us to receive the early and the latter rain, the blessing of Abraham that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3. So I've got to close it down. This is the end of study 3. We're going to look at more light, more information on this topic, because it's an end time topic, folks. This means everything to us. And we're going to look at that in study number 4. May God bless you as you ponder, as you reflect, as you meditate upon these things. And may Christ become so precious to you and to me that he's worth everything to us, is my prayer. In his name, amen.